series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles, and we have reached chapter 33. In the ongoing story of the various kings of Judah, 2 Chronicles chapter 33 at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places of idolatry which his father Hezekiah had broken down, and erected altars to the Baals, and made Asherahs, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built idolatrous altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and practiced soothsaying and augury and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the image of the idol which he had made he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land which I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that they did more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with fetters of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when Manasseh the king was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God received his entreaty, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it round Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord, and offered upon it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people, having been led astray, and their whole attitude having been corrupted by Manasseh, the people still sacrificed at the high places of idolatry, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and his faithlessness, and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images, before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. And Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, and having been brought up under his father's evil influence, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Amon incurred guilt more and more. And his servants conspired against him and killed him in his house. But the people of the land slew all those who had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading from his word and help us to learn well from it. Now will you turn with me to the chapter we read earlier, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, so that we might consider together what God is saying to us in this chapter. Depending on how carefully you read this chapter, you could find it depressing, or frightening, or reassuring, or even thrilling. It is a chapter which tells of the effect of one man's government of the nation. The government of King Manasseh led to the total decline and collapse of the nation spiritually and morally. And the chapter tells us in the story of Manasseh how this man, by his influence, set the course of the nation in such a way that not even spiritual revival could change the nation. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in 20 verses, not even the whole chapter, 20 verses, we have the story of 55 years of Manasseh as king. And during his reign, this king reversed and cancelled out all the good that was accomplished by his father over 29 years of work and example and faithfulness to God. Manasseh reduced the whole of that to rubble. And reading the story, it would seem that Manasseh the king took most, not all, but took most of the people with him. Now, it's easy to talk in these terms, and you've got the biblical story in front of you, but I think it would help us to try to understand this in contemporary terms that we might understand more vividly. Think of a church, a congregation, with an evangelical, biblical, spiritual ministry covering many years, with the blessing of God manifest upon and within that ministry and that people. And then, as inevitably happens, the minister dies, and a new minister comes, a new minister with a strong personality. Now try to imagine this happening, that the new minister, right at the beginning of his ministry, stops the prayer meeting and stops the evening service, instructs that all the pew Bibles be removed from the church, and that when people arrive for a service, they are asked to leave their Bibles at the church door. And these missing Bibles are replaced with books of a secular kind, books of a very dubious kind. And then this new minister tells the Sunday school that all that they have been taught in the past years is just a lot of rubbish, and that they should from henceforth forget all about it, and he proceeds to indoctrinate the children with a great deal of the kind of perverse rubbish potently perverse rubbish that is being portrayed so often to our children in television, radio, books, and comics. And then this minister goes on to fill the church buildings with everything that ridicules God and denies God. Instead of services, bingo sex sessions and dances and gambling and non-stop videos of the most doubtful kind. Oh, you say that wouldn't happen. But that's exactly what happened in Judah after Manasseh became king. His father had established a spiritual, godly nation. And Manasseh, right from the start, deliberately set out to demolish everything that was of God, everything that was good. And nothing was too blasphemous for this man to do and to introduce into the nation, and as we read it in Scripture, to introduce into the very temple of God in Jerusalem. And something of the appalling nature of what this man did is seen in the 6th verse of our chapter. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and in connection with the sacrifice of his own children, practiced soothsaying and augury and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In the most hideous rituals that you could imagine, he sacrificed his own children. And all that he did was deliberate. All that he did was specific. And the whole of his activity and his influence could be summed up in a comprehensive rejection of God and of God's truth and of God's way. There is a tradition, and it is only a tradition, but I can well imagine it to be true. There is a tradition that quite early in his reign, Manasseh made it his business to murder Isaiah the prophet, who had been his father's spiritual guide and counselor. And what Manasseh did was blatant and crude. But we have to recognize that the same kind of deliberate and comprehensive rejection of God can be done with cold politeness. Now you can imagine it's not easy to preach in a chapter like this. It is possible, so the commentators tell me, it is possible that part, at least, of Manasseh the king's motivation was political. And it's amazing what people are prepared to do to God and to the name of God and to the cause of God for political convenience. Manasseh may have had a very political motivation in part of what he was doing. Because after all, Hezekiah, his father, had humiliated the powerful kingdom of Assyria in a significant defeat. Actually, it wasn't Hezekiah who defeated Assyria, it was God who defeated Assyria. And it is possible that Manasseh feared or even anticipated what we would call a Middle East collaboration against the little kingdom of Jews, the kingdom of Judah. And so Manasseh the king negotiated with the various nations in the interest of the preservation of his nation, so he would say. But in negotiating with the various nations, he was prepared to accommodate all the different attitudes and philosophies and religions of these nations. And these were idolatrous nations. But Manasseh said, oh, well, I'm not going to say that Judah's God is the only God. Well, you've got the Baals, you've got the Ashtarim, you've got this, you've got that. Yes, we'll recognize your God. Your gods are as valid as our God. Got a very contemporary ring about it, hasn't it? And the policy that Manasseh was pursuing, not only politically but spiritually, was a policy of appeasement. Now, I immediately thought of an illustration and then thought, goodness me, possibly three quarters at least of my congregation won't have any recollection of this. But I remember the pictures in the paper of Prime Minister George Chamberlain coming off the plane, coming back from Germany, and he waved a little bit of paper on which he had the signature of Adolf Hitler, saying, no need to fear, all this talk about war, it's not going to happen, here I am, here's the bit of paper. And within months we were embroiled in the 1939-45 war. The appeasement was totally ineffective. But this was the policy that Manasseh was pursuing, and Judah. I suppose the parallel would be the church of our day, Judah. The organized company, that nation of the people of God, became a multi-faith society. And the king himself was not prepared to stand on any of the historical faith of his fathers. He was prepared to accommodate anything and everything. He would not say that anything was wrong or that anything was false. And by a process that increased in momentum, God was forgotten. There is a verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, at verse 18, where in the old authorized version it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision of God, where there is no awareness of God, where there is no recognition of God within a nation, the people cast off restraint. Now look at our chapter and read verses 4, 5, and 6. Manasseh built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. You're into the realm of astrology. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and practiced soothsaying and augury and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. We've got to recognize in that reference to the sacrifice of his sons that this wasn't just sadistic. It was, dare I say it, in Manasseh's eyes, it was religious ritual. Now we're hearing a lot these days about rituals, dark satanic rituals involving people and children and even parents and their own children. My dear people, don't dismiss that. Is just a lot of rumors. We haven't begun to realize what is going on in the darkness of society. And Manasseh's burning of his sons as offering was religious ritual invoking other gods and merging into Satanism. I hesitate to say too much about Satanism, But when I read of covens of witches, and when I hear of a variety of things like that, and when I hear of communities where there are groups of people who openly admit that they worship Satan, and they are praying for the destruction of churches, I take it seriously. This is what was happening in the time of Manasseh. Of course, as I've written down in my notes here, there are many ways to sacrifice children: by abuse, by neglect, by using children to work out the parents' ambitions and frustrations. Yes, we can sacrifice children by giving them things instead of love. And we can sacrifice children, and it's happening all over our city and all over our nation. We can sacrifice our children to the dark powers of the world by letting them grow up with no Christian influence and no Christian teaching. I was looking back some notes a little recently to a story that was told me by the Reverend Eric Alexander, but a little boy that he met in hospital once. In a conversation with this boy, who'd asked Eric Alexander, "Are you a sturgeon?" I guess he meant a surgeon. And the conversation went on, and Eric Alexander said to the boy, "Have you ever heard of Jesus?" "Oh yes," said the wee boy, my dad speaks about Jesus when he's drunk and when he's angry." That's all that some bairns ever hear about Jesus. Yes, I'm pausing deliberately. Don't live in a make-believe world. Face up to how things really are. And what we are reading here in the Bible this morning, and what we are speaking about, is what happens when individuals and nations forget God. And it establishes a trend within the nation, and of course that involves individuals, it establishes a trend that has long-term consequences, which consequences sometimes cannot be reversed. And with the help of the commentaries, I looked back to the second book of Kings, chapter 21, at verse 10. "And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations and has done things more wicked than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such evil that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, and I will stretch out." Oh, he says, it's going to be disaster. And it's all stemming from this trend that Manasseh set in motion. Turn over a page to 2 Kings chapter 23. At verse 26, we're going further down history to the end of the next king's reign. Chapter 23 at verse 26. "Still the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him." Look, says God, the whole thing was set in motion with such direction and with such momentum in the time of Manasseh that it still cannot be reversed. 2 Kings chapter 24 at verse 3, still further on in the story. "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Very solemn. This, as I said at the beginning, it could be a very frightening chapter. And it means for us what the nation is, our nation is and is doing, and what the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is and is doing, could be setting an inevitable and unchangeable course for the next generation. For the student generation in a few years to have to live in and cope with. And for the Sunday school generation years further on to cope with. And for the creche generation, 20, 25 years further on, to live with and cope with. Oh, the Bible is very realistic. What is sown will be reaped. And the Bible said to a certain nation, a nation that had held in contempt all God's blessing of them in the past, you have sown the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And although we're not going to deal with the last few verses of the chapter 21 to 25, the story of Ammon, Manasseh's son, just like his father in the early days, but more so. It's a very solemn thought that parents, shall we say positively or negatively, in terms of their own dealings with God and their rightness with God, can set the direction of their children's lives. It is with a great sense of relief that I turn to verses 10 to 13, because the chronicler tells us of a miracle of God's grace in the life of this wicked, wicked, depraved, destructive man whose name was Manasseh. It tells of how this wicked man, well through his life, was given a second chance and a new start. A new start for a man who had lived a terrible, God-denying life. And it made me think of that verse in Scripture that says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Aren't you glad? And aren't you glad that Jesus Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, that is those who feel they're righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. When I was choosing the hymns for the service this morning, I was looking at the hymn, way back through our hymn book, hymn number 696, where there's a line that says, none too vile or loathsome for a Saviour's grace. That's the story of Manasseh. What a word there is in these verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. What a word there is for people who have been bad. Could be a specific word to somebody here this morning. You know your own life. So does God. What a word for people who have been bad. What a word for men and women, old or young, who have been off the rails. Who have been rebellious against God. Who have been refusing the way of obedience, of faith, the way of faith and obedience to God for years and years and years. Oh, these few verses tell us beyond any shadow of doubt, if somebody like Manasseh can be saved, can be converted, can be forgiven, and can be restored, and can spend the last few years of his life serving God, then there is hope for all of us. But note the details. Beginning in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed. We don't know how God spoke. I guess there must have been prophets or preachers. And it couldn't have been easy to speak God's true word in a situation and an atmosphere like that. But the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people. But I wonder, did they know that God was speaking to them? Or did they think it was just a man? The confusion is often made. And people can sometimes be resentful at the preacher, when in actual fact it's not the preacher who's speaking to their conscience, but God. Did they know that God was speaking? Did they hear the message quite clearly and just refused it, or resented it, or rejected it? When God spoke to Manasseh and to the people, was their reaction simply to justify the way that they were living? You know, the kind of thing, I'll do it my way. The Lord spoke, and they took no heed. They decided either that it wasn't God speaking to them, or that what was being said did not apply to them. But didn't Jesus on one occasion say to people, it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 18, take heed how you hear. Because God this morning might be saying something very significant to you, and you may be missing it. And in Psalm 95 at verse 8, a psalm that we love to sing, but we never sing as far as verse 8, the word of God says, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. But the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed. Oh, you say, that's very sad. Yes, they needed to hear God's word. Yes, but they didn't listen. They wouldn't respond. But then you see, God didn't give up. I find God very astonishing at times. If Manasseh had been in my congregation, I'd have given up on him long, long ago. But then you see, God's not like me. Thank God for that. God didn't give up on Manasseh. Therefore, because they wouldn't listen, God brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with fetters and brought him to Babylon. God spoke to Manasseh and his people through circumstances. And everything in Manasseh's life began to become very complicated and to go very far wrong, and life for Manasseh became very, very unpleasant. And then, and only then, like the prodigal son, Manasseh came to his senses, and in his distress, he turned to God and prayed. Oh, but skeptical people, oh, well, but was it real? We can be terribly suspicious sometimes, can't we? Maybe with cause, of some people's profession of conversion. But when he was in distress, verse 12, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God. As if to God, I've denied you all these years. And humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to God, and God received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I turned up one of the old hymn books and read these words. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? may the chief of sinners spare. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. Now I can imagine Manasseh saying these next words. There, do you know what it is to feel a sinner? A failure. Like pilgrim with the burden of guilt upon your soul. Oh, listen to these words. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear in mercy, bow. Pardon and accept me now. And when Manasseh came like that, at the end of a bad life, he really said to God, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. What shall we say then to these things? I'm sure there are some who have heard it all many a time, but who have never yet turned to the Savior to take him as their Savior and to yield to him as Lord. And to all such I would say, now was the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Some who know full well that they're Christians, but know full well that they have strayed and they have rebelled, and they know that they're not right with God. And no doubt there are some who feel that they have spoiled their lives and wasted their lives. Oh, I bid you think of Manasseh. There for you the Savior stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hand. Ah, but people say, oh, I've wasted so many years of my Christian life. When did you last read the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 at verse 25? Where God said to people who felt awful failures, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. I'll not only take you back, I'll bless you so richly that you'll really be able to forget all the waste because of the richness of my blessing. Yes, the chapter is a solemn chapter, but oh, what a jewel of the grace of God right at the heart of it. And we're going to sing about that in just a moment in the hymn that begins by saying, O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, open thine arms and take me in. Aren't you glad there's a Savior? Amen, and may God bless to us his word. And may God bless us now as we sing our closing hymn, which is number 409. The tune is number 459. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Hymn number 409, the tune 459.